And surely you will see the connection with all of these hymns that we're singing in the opening psalm with our missions conference, but also with the text from Revelation 5 that Donald will be reading to us in just a few moments. Donald Cobb, we could say very much about Donald, but this evening Donald is going to be telling us a good deal about his ministry. But he is professor of New Testament at the John Calvin Seminary in Provence. We have been privileged to support him and his family in this work for many, many years. We do regret that Claire Lise cannot be with us but had to return to France. But we are so very glad that Donald is here to open the Word of God, and especially from this wonderful and rich passage from the book of Revelation this morning. Donald, we glorify God, but we honor the servant, and we are so very glad that you can be with us to preach the gospel.
Good morning. It's a privilege, a pleasure to be here. I will be talking this evening about some of the very exciting things that the Lord has been doing in France over the last 3 years. Perhaps before starting, I would just like to say that we have been part of your church, part of your ministry for, I believe, over 20 years now. It's always an encouragement to know that you as a church are praying for us, are praying for our ministry. For a lot of you, this may be the first time you've seen me. I'm usually here on a Sunday evening. And about two times ago, David started saying, "Donald, you should come on a Sunday morning. It would be a joy for us to have you here, and it would give you an opportunity to see things a little bit differently as well." And so the last time I was here 3 years ago, David took matters in his own hand and invited me to be the speaker for whenever I was in the States for the missions conference, something difficult to get away, to get out of. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning on a Sunday morning and to be worshiping with you. I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament. Before we read from God's Word, I invite you to prayer. Father, it's a privilege for us to be here, gathered this morning as your people. A privilege to sit under your word. A privilege to know that because of the merits of Jesus Christ, we belong to you forever. And it's a privilege as well to know that as you make us your children, your sons and daughters, you also make us into soldiers of the army of Jesus Christ, as John Lassondack shared with us this morning. So, Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would make us into your soldiers, sons and daughters who love you to such an extent that when and where you say, "Who will go for me?" we would say, "Here I am, send me." Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would open our minds to understand it, that your spirit would be working in our hearts, that we would receive it, and that you would give us the grace to walk in the ways that you opened before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading from Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus the holy and inspired word of God. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a very honest question. Has a thought ever occurred to you, you know, it would be so much easier if we didn't have to think about missions? There are so many things to be concerned about just with the normal day-to-day functioning of the local church. Focusing on missions takes time, it takes energy, and during all this time, there are pastoral situations, there are things to organize, practical difficulties that need to be dealt with, and the list could go on. Beyond the local situation, we live in a time that is witnessing seismic cultural shifts that cry out for attention. And the church, in many ways, is under siege or going in that direction. In addition to that, missions puts a strain on a budget that invariably is already chock full of other commitments, and I can already hear the treasurer of the church saying quietly to himself, "Amen to that." All of which is why more and more churches are limiting what they do in terms of missions. Quite a few churches are actually taking missions out of their program altogether. I was looking at some statistics as I was preparing this message, and the statistics are quite sobering. A recent study of the giving patterns of 11 denominations in the United States showed that 85% of the average church's budget goes to internal operations. By that, I mean salaries, upkeep and expansion of property, and regular expenses. 13% goes to local ministry. Only 2% goes to overseas missions, and that includes both evangelistic and charitable missions, which means that when it comes right down to it, the average church gives something like 1% to the work of the gospel and the building of the church overseas. Now, before you begin thinking that I'm here to pound on churches and make everyone go away feeling guilty, let me just say this. I understand the lack of interest in missions that these figures reflect. Overseas missions, by definition, is something that takes place on the other side of the world. Missionaries only occasionally visit churches, and so by definition, missions enters into that category of out of sight, out of mind. And we could genuinely feel that there's already so much to be done here without even beginning to think about what has to be done somewhere else in the world. But let's be brutally honest. For many of us, just sharing the gospel at home, in our neighborhoods, among friends, fellow employees, or family members is difficult. Talking about Jesus Christ can mean damaging our reputation, having people think badly of us. It can mean being confronted with hostility, and sometimes on the part of those who are closest to us, running up against cold indifference. And again, as a missionary, I can understand that. So why should we put so much emphasis on missions and more generally on sharing the gospel? The passage that we just read from Revelation chapter 5 gives us some answers to that. So let's take a look, and I invite you to notice this morning four things. The first thing I'd like you to notice is the context. One of the themes that's interwoven throughout the book of Revelation is the importance of bearing witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus. It's an expression that comes back several times throughout Revelation, bearing witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus, to the testimony of Jesus. In fact, in the book of Revelation, that's what the church is called to do. The church is called to bear testimony to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus. And by the way, when I say the church, that's just another way of saying the body of Christ, which is another way of saying you and I, all of us. Now, the way we bear witness will change depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves and depending on the specific gifts that God has given us. But a central aspect of our calling as Christians in a church is to proclaim the gospel. It's to show the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that one day every knee will bow before the King. Now, Revelation was written to churches in Asia Minor, that is to say, the western part of modern-day Turkey. Most likely, there's debate on that, but most likely around the end of the first century, at a time when the church in that part of the Roman Empire was beginning to undergo not just opposition, but persecution. Emperor worship was gaining traction, which meant that Roman citizens were expected and under obligation to make the public confession that Caesar is Lord, that he is the Son of God. And obviously, the confession that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, that he alone is the Son of God, that every knee would bow down to him, could only cause problems for those who confessed it. To add to that, the churches John is writing to, and we see this fairly clearly as we go into chapters 2 and 3, these churches have been in existence for probably about 40 years, which means that these churches have become settled in their ways, and they've lost some of the initial excitement that they had when they were first planted. And as we look at these chapters 2 and 3, what we see is there are problems from without, coming from the empire, but there are also problems from within, doctrinal problems, heresies. And so as we turn to the book of Revelation, we find churches that are tempted by discouragement, by complacency, by a desire to fit into the world, to adopt the world's values, or to take on what I would call a bunker mentality, which is to hunker down, keep your mouth shut, and wait till the storm passes. Now, what happens in that kind of situation? People begin to ask questions. Questions like, is all this really worth it? Does it really make sense for a few thousand people in the eastern part of the Roman Empire to confess that a crucified Jew is really the Lord of the universe? Maybe it would be easier if we just blended in a little bit more. And the discouragement or the complacency that these first century Christians felt is obviously something that you and I can feel at times. I was listening to Esaïe Etienne this morning with the difficulties that he and the Christians in Haiti run up against on a day-to-day basis. It would be easy to identify with them and say to yourself, is all this really worth it? And so in chapter 4, John receives the vision of the throne room of God. In a sense, what he is allowed to see is the control tower for the whole universe. And what he wants us to understand in chapter 4 is that God is seated on the throne. He is sovereign, and he is in control of the situation. And all around the throne, the heavenly representatives of creation worship God for who he is as the creator and sustainer of all things. And if you look at chapter 4 and compare that with the hymns that we sing, you understand how many hymns have actually been inspired by this incredible vision of the throne room of God, the control tower of the universe. And that should be an incredible encouragement for each one of us. No matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what we see around us, God is seated on the throne. He is sovereign and he is in control. But in a sense, chapter 4 is only setting the scene for chapter 5. And so in chapter 5, we see two new elements, which make up the second thing that I'd like you to notice after the context, and that is the scroll and the Lamb. In the hand of the one who is seated on the throne, God himself, John sees a scroll with writing on both sides, which is unusual. Usually, in the first century, scrolls would be written on the inside, so that as you unrolled them, you would see the writing, and then when you rolled it back up, because the writing was on the inside, you would not see it on the outside. Having a scroll written on the inside and the outside only becomes necessary when there's too much to put on the inside and you have to write it on the other side. In other words, what John sees is a scroll that is full of writing. And so we could ask ourselves, what does that scroll symbolize? Well, most likely, it's God's plan for the world. It's God's decrees. Everything that is to take place between Christ's ascension and his return in glory at the end of present history. But there's a problem. Who can set that plan in motion? Who's worthy to take in hand the reins of history and guide it to its final goal in the eternal kingdom? Because if no one does that, history, in a sense, is condemned to repeat itself over and over, never arriving at its goal. And so there's an endless cycle of wars, violence, disease, and death that just begins over and over again eternally, never going anywhere. And when you start to think about that, you can understand why John begins to cry. And then John hears that the Lion of Judah has been found worthy. So he looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb that has been slain, but is standing. The lamb approaches the throne, and he takes the scroll. And what we have here in pictorial imagery is a picture of Christ's death on the cross, the slain lamb, his resurrection from the dead because he is standing, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. In other words, the crucified, risen Christ is worthy to take in hand the destiny of creation and the unfolding of human history. We see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture with a slightly different image. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we see one who is like a son of man who approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days and receives, as we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Or again, in Matthew 28, that we heard a few minutes ago, the resurrected Christ, just before ascending to the Father, says to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, because Jesus Christ was crucified and arose victorious from the grave, he has been given authority to take the reins of history and to carry it to the goal that God has set for it. Which means that what is essential is not so much what we see, it's realizing that Christ is the powerful, risen Lord of creation and over history. To the beleaguered, sometimes complacent Christians in Asia Minor, that would have been a powerful encouragement. And it should be just as much of an encouragement for us this morning. Despite the problems we may see around us, despite the hostility we may run up against, Christ has conquered sin and death. He is the victorious Lamb, and we belong to him. Thirdly, notice as well the reason for the Lamb's worthiness. We see it in verses 9 and 10, which in a sense are the centerpiece of this whole chapter. In verses 9 and 10, we read that they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Do you see what these verses are saying? These verses are saying that Christ isn't just worthy because he died and rose again. He's also worthy because he did it for us. Because he's the sacrificial Passover lamb whose death and resurrection brought about the redemption of a whole people. It's not just a few scattered individuals from one corner of the world. It's a multitude of men and women from an incredible diversity of countries, cultures, social classes, and ethnic groups. In fact, if we look a little bit further in the book of Revelation to chapter 7, we see a similar description of this same multitude. In chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John says this, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Friends, the salvation that Christ brought about for us is for a redeemed people that is incredibly diverse and is so numerous that no man can count it. Now, most of us know these passages. Perhaps some of us even know them by heart. But put yourself for a moment in the shoes of those who would have heard it for the very first time in the first century. And think of how it would have sounded for them. At the end of the first century, Christians numbered no more than a few thousand throughout the world. And yet, John gives them the vision of an innumerable multitude. These Christians may feel isolated. As they look around them, they may have the impression that they are the few believers in a crucified Jewish Messiah, and that the appearances are against them. Or they may simply be satisfied with the status quo. There are just a few hundred of us, but that's okay. The vision John gives them would have encouraged them and would have energized them. John tells them that no matter what they see, no matter what they may feel, no matter what they may think, in reality, they are part of a movement that is infinitely greater than anything that their eye can perceive. And that calls them to look beyond the opposition, but it also calls them to expand their vision and their focus and see the church as God sees it, and to see the church as God intends it to be and to become. An innumerable multitude from every tongue, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Some of you, especially if you're in the medical profession, may have heard of a man named Ignaz Semmelweis, a Hungarian doctor from the 19th century. In 1846, Semmelweis began working at the maternity section in the hospital in Vienna, Austria. And at the time, there were two different wards, two different maternity wards. There was one that was run by midwives, and there was one that was run by doctors who were also involved in experimental medical work. And as Semmelweis began working at the maternity ward, he realized that the number of deaths in the doctors' wards was five times superior to the number of women dying in the midwife's ward from puerperal fever, childbed fever. And so Semmelweis began having the doctors wash their hands not only with soap, but with a chlorine solution. And you know what? The number of deaths due to childbed fever fell dramatically. Now, you would think that Semmelweis would be praised by his colleagues, that he would be placed into an important position because of a life-changing discovery. Instead, Semmelweis lost his job. He ended up leaving Vienna and finished his life tragically as a failure. Why? Well, simply because his colleagues could not believe that something invisible could be more real and more important than what could be seen. But you know, as Christians, very often we're no different. There are times when we have the impression that the appearances are against us, and what happens? We focus solely on what's visible. We don't believe that what we can't see is more important, more decisive than what we can see. John gives us the vision of an incredibly diverse and innumerable multitude of redeemed men, women, and families to make us understand that we have no reason to give in to discouragement, and we have no right to give in to complacency. Christ has conquered death and the grave. He has conquered sin, and because of him, we have become a kingdom and priests who will reign for him with him forever. Jesus Christ is building his church. That is a promise that he has made, and he will be faithful to fulfill it. And friends, that's the missionary vision that we are to have as a church. Not necessarily what we see, not necessarily what we fear, but the promise that Christ has given us, that he is building a church and he is redeeming for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what should be filling our vision as Christians. And then fourthly, what we see next is something that I would describe as waves of adoration in verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 through 14, praise flows out from the throne in concentric circles. First, the angels sing praise to Christ, but then that praise spreads out to include the uttermost parts of creation. All creation joins in to praise the Father and the risen Christ. And in fact, what we see in verses 11 through 14 is kind of a, if you excuse the expression, kind of a super condensed summary of everything that takes place between Christ's ascension and the consummation of eternity. Christ receives all honor and praise and glory, and the result is that all things in heaven and on earth bow down and worship him. And in a sense, the rest of Revelation will just be the unfolding of what happens between those two moments, what happens between Christ's ascension and his return in glory when all creation bows the knee before him. Incredible, right? But here's the thing. The Christians in Asia Minor in the first century were living in between those two moments. And so are we. Christ has been glorified. He's received all authority in heaven and on earth. But the universe has not yet been caught up in that adoration that will characterize eternity. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get from the ascension of Christ to that point where the nations praise and glorify him for who he is and for what he's done as a sacrificial lamb? The answer to that question is the testimony of the church as it bears witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The way the risen Christ moves history from point A to point B is through missions. And friends, that allows us to understand why missions is so important. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled Let the Nations Rejoice. And the opening sentence of that book has become a motto for a lot of people. Piper says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Now, when you hear a missionary saying that, your ears should perk up. Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Christ has freed us from the stranglehold of sin by his death and resurrection. He's given us the glorious privilege of becoming a kingdom and priests to God. But the responsibility that goes along with that is being his witnesses, bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, which is exactly what Matthew's gospel tells us as well, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are called to do missions and keep missions and our testimony in the forefront of everything we do as Christians and as a church, simply because we do not yet live in those waves of adoration that we see in verses 11 through 14. That's the secret of missions. That's why it's so important. Christ has redeemed a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's given us the incredible privilege of being a part of that people, and he gives us the privilege and the responsibility of bearing testimony to him. Missions, so that worship will come about through our efforts. God is the sovereign God of the universe, but in an incredible way, and in a way that I'm not sure I understand, God desires to use his people so that those waves of adoration more and more will become a reality around us. Is missions or the testimony of Jesus a burden? Yes, it is. You've heard some of the testimonies given by Etienne or by John Lassondac. You'll be hearing others. Does it mean making sacrifices? Yes, it does. Sacrifices for the church, sacrifices for us personally. Is it therefore something we can forget or neglect? Absolutely not. It's what we are all about as Christians and as the church, as we are on our way to taking part in those waves of adoration. But friends, missions and testimony isn't something that we should do grudgingly because we have to. It's a privilege because the Lord of the harvest gives us the grace to participate in his work as he guides history towards his eternal kingdom. He gives us the promise of sharing in his victory over sin and death. And as we do that, seeking to make disciples among the nations, he also promises us his presence and his power, that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we long for that day when we will be gathered around the throne with brothers and sisters from every tribe and tongue and people and nations to sing your praises. We long for that day when everything that Jesus Christ has wrought for us will become apparent in our lives, when we will become like him because we will see him as he is. And yet, Father, we recognize that as we live between those two moments, very often our focus is on ourselves. Very often our focus is on what we see, on our fears, on our individual betterment, on our pleasure. Father, May the vision that you give us imprint itself on our hearts and on our minds so fully that our desire would be simply but fully to bear witness to your word and to the testimony of Jesus. Father, do that for us as individuals. Do that for us as your people, as your church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.